Now, if you have your harmony, I know nearly 50 of you do anyway, you'll notice that we begin parallel columns tonight for the first time, except for a brief parallel reference in the genealogies. This is the first time in the gospel records where we have parallel accounts of the same events. What our procedure will be is to choose the fullest account on most occasions. If it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whichever one gives us the most details, we'll use that one as our guide for the study that night. And if the other writers bring in facts that that one does not give us, which gives us the fullest details, we'll try to refer to them as we go along. Those of you who do not have the harmony can check it out in the other Gospels. It won't be that much problem. But if you have it, it will be more convenient for you. So tonight we turn to Luke chapter 3. And there is a chronological reference to tell us when all this begins. And this is significant because it not only dates the ministry of John the Baptist, but it dates the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Because he began ministering about 6 months after John. And so this chronological note that Luke gives us, a very detailed note incidentally, is helpful in dating the ministry of Jesus Christ, even though it's a word about John. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that's the chronological note, rather detailed, isn't it? And here's the point. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All right, let's see if we can fix it, this chronology. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was the second Roman emperor, the successor to Augustus. He reigned from 14 to 37 A.D., and this was the 15th year of his reign. Palestine was divided into four parts after the death of Herod the Great. We talked about Herod and his death about 4 B.C. After his death, Palestine was divided into four parts, and the rulers of each part were called tetrarchs. A tetrarch would be the governor of a fourth part. That's what the word means. Tetrarch. Let me see if we can't set this for you with a map. Just to give you the idea of where these men were reigning during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Maybe you ought to turn some of the overhead lights out for us up there, would you please, Roy? That's not very dark, is it? Okay, it says here that Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. All right, here we are. This is Abilene here. I don't know whether you can see that or not. And Lysanias is the tetrarch there. This is the area of Trachonitis and Iturea. And Philip is ruling there. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, was ruling in Galilee. Now, when the area was divided into four parts, Herod Archelaus was given this part down here in Judea and Samaria. But Herod Archelaus, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, did such a terrible job at ruling the area that in 6 A.D., just 10 years, 9 years or so after the death of Herod the Great, the Romans took the area away from Herod Archelaus and put it under direct Roman rule. They put it under what they called procurators or governors. And the Word of God tells us that when John the Baptist began his ministry, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now all these other fellows were called tetrarchs, but Pilate was a governor. He was a Roman. He was not a descendant of Herod the Great. He was appointed by Rome to be the governor or procurator of Judea. Now, Philip was the other one. He was also a son of Herod the Great. Lysanias was not. But these two are not too important or significant in the life of Christ. But anyway, the date, as most of the scholars figure it out, was probably somewhere between 28 and 29 A.D. And that must be important because it goes to some pain to tell us exactly when it was. There's another notation here I think is worth calling to your attention. It says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, some Bible teachers look at that and scratch their heads and say, well, how can that be? There can only be one high priest at a time. Why is it called the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas? Annas was a famous high priest. He stepped down in 14 A.D. But Annas was succeeded by four or five of his own sons, and after that, his son-in-law, whose name was Caiaphas. But during the reign, the high priestly reign, of all these sons and the son-in-law Caiaphas, Annas remained the power behind the scenes. Some Bible teachers feel that Annas stepped down so that he could take control of the temple concessions, a very lucrative business, as we well know, and put his sons and his son-in-law in charge of the high priestly activities while he raked in the dough from the temple concessions. There's a reference in John 18 that makes this a little clearer, that is, this double high priesthood, if you'd like to turn to it just for a moment. John chapter 18 and verse 13. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now that's a very helpful reference because it does assist us in understanding this whole situation. Caiaphas was the high priest, Annas was his father-in-law and the power behind the throne. And notice they took Jesus to Annas first because they recognized him as the one who really wielded the power. This was a time of moral and political corruption, both civil and religious corruption and pollution in Palestine. No prophet had spoken for 400 years. It was about time for God to speak, and he did. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when these other four men had rule in certain areas, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now that brings us to the message and the messenger, a study of the man John the Baptist himself and a description of his ministry. For this study, I'm going to use the Mark account. It is the fullest, Mark chapter 1, but we'll note a few things in Matthew and Luke as we go along. Let's look first of all at the place of his ministry. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, John came, Mark 1, I'm sorry, did I say 3? It's in Matthew 3. Mark 1, verse 4. John came who baptized in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, Matthew says he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Luke says, he came into all the region round about Jordan. Okay, now we've got three geographical references here. One just says, in the wilderness. One says, in the wilderness of Judea. The other says, in the region round about Jordan. So we can pretty well pinpoint the place of John's ministry. Here is the Dead Sea outlined right here. Can't see it very well, I guess, can you? And here's Jerusalem. And here's Jericho, and this whole area, right around in here, is called the Wilderness of Judea. And I would presume that John was ministering right in this area, it says, in the region of the Jordan. The region of the Jordan and the Wilderness of Judea would be about right here. But I would presume that all this area was where John was ministering. Incidentally, if you visit the Holy Land, right about here are the ruins of the ancient Essene community called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. It's thought by many that John the Baptist visited that community on many occasions. And I have to admit to you, it was kind of exciting to be there, see those ruins, and roam around the buildings that were part of this Essene community. Men of God who moved apart from society to study the Word and maintain a holy life. And John the Baptist probably lived there a good bit of the time as he ministered in the region of the Jordan, in the wilderness of Judea, here in the north end of the Dead Sea. Now, when Pastor Jim visits this in a few weeks, he's going to notice an amazing similarity between this area and some of the area a little bit to the east of us, over by Borrego Springs or Palm Desert or in there. It's really not really, the most lush and green part of Palestine. It's kind of like a desert. That's exactly what it says. It's the wilderness of Judea, and it is a wilderness. It's dry, barren, and rocky. And this is the place that God leads the great prophet John the Baptist to minister. Very unlikely and unglamorous place to minister. But you see, when God is speaking through you, when God has control of your life, He's going to lead you to the place of His appointment, and the results are going to be His results wherever you are. Now, if you or I had been John the Baptist, the wilderness of Judea would have been the least likely place we would have chosen to preach the gospel. I mean, there's practically nobody there. Jericho is fairly close. That's about the only town or city in the vicinity. They build a nice, plush resort hotel on the north end of the Dead Sea here, but the Dead Sea's drying up, and the hotel's now about a quarter of a mile from the sea, and it's closed up, boarded up, nobody's there anymore. Just a barren wasteland. On around to the west side of the Dead Sea, it's just nothing but rocks and sand and desert and a little bit of desert shrubbery here and there. Not a very likely place to preach. You know, if it had been you or I and God had called us to the wilderness of Judea, we probably would have ministered for a little while to the birds and the snakes and the gophers and so on, and we'd have finally said, God, what in the world did you bring us here for? I mean, this is no place to be preaching, and we'll never have any results here. Well, this is ridiculous. But John the Baptist kept ministering, and a few people came and listened to him, and they spread the word. Wow, you got to come hear this guy, John the Baptist. And so others came, and before you know it, they were flocking out of Jerusalem and all over the land, out into the most unlikely place in the whole land to meet, the wilderness of Judea. And God moved lives there. You see, when you're in the center of God's will, you're going to have God's results wherever you are. I know Christians today who say, well, I just don't have any opportunities to witness. I just never bump into anybody, who doesn't know the Lord. Well, you have a job, don't you? Everybody at your place of employment saved? You probably bump into people at different places, in the grocery store, and go to a doctor's office once in a while, or a dentist's office, or once in a while you say hello to the postman, you do bump into people. Maybe if we got up in the morning and said, God, I'm your man, I'm your woman, I'm your young person, you open opportunities for me to speak. You create those opportunities. You bring the people into my path that need Jesus Christ, and then open the door for a witness. Maybe we'd find more opportunities to witness. I'm reading a book right now called A Coward's Guide to Witnessing. I won't tell you who gave it to me. I'm not sure whether she thinks I fit the description or not. But it's a good book anyway, and I am thoroughly enjoying it. You ought to read it. And this is the thesis of the book. You don't have to memorize a canned approach, and you don't have to, go do it like everybody else did it, or does it, or try to follow some procedure somebody outlined. Just be God's man and be God's woman, and ask the Lord to open opportunities. You'll be amazed how somebody will come and ask some question or make some comment that opens the door to an effective witness. Be God's person where you are, and God's going to give you the results He wants you to have. Now, here's John preaching in the wilderness. and God's blessing. There's another comment I should make here about the place. Notice that this is outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the seat of religious life in Israel. But John's not preaching in Jerusalem. This is probably 30 miles away from Jerusalem. And I think maybe there is an application here. You see, when the religious establishment departs from the truth of God's word, then God begins to work outside of the religious establishment. And that has been seen down through history. In the year 1517, it was quite obvious that the religious establishment of the day had departed from the truth of God's word. And a man named Martin Luther rediscovered the truth of God's word, and God began to work through him outside of the religious establishment. And it's true in our day. Some of our great denominations were founded upon the truth of God's word. Some of them have departed from the truth of God's word, and God's not using them quite as much as he used to. In fact, in some cases, he's not using them at all. The denominations are bemoaning their loss of members and their reduction in finances and they're pulling back on almost every front. But you know, that's a real warning to us. My, how God is blessing our ministry here in Escondido. People are getting saved. The church is growing. We're thrilled. We're excited about what God is doing. But if for a moment we depart from the truth of God's word, then God's going to work some other way. He's going to move outside of our religious establishment. And what a challenge it is to stay close to the Lord and to his word. That's the place of his ministry. I want you to notice next, please, the prophecy of his ministry. This is what Mark begins with. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before the face. Who shall prepare thy way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now actually, Mark cites Malachi here, and Isaiah, not just Isaiah. All three gospel writers cite Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they quote Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Luke, however, adds verses 4 and 5. But anyway, this is the basic core of the prophecy in Isaiah 43. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready," or "make straight the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." And I think the gospel writers quote this verse to help us understand the connection between the Old Testament and the New. Messiah was to come, but somebody was going to prepare the way. Somebody was going to come before him and get things ready. Somebody was going to introduce him. And that person is this man, John the Baptist. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," he cried. "Make ready the way for the Lord." The whole idea of making ready seems to imply the removal of obstacles. And I would think primarily obstacles in people's lives. I don't think we're talking physically about clearing stones off the road, about, you know, cutting down the mountaintops and building up the valleys. I think Isaiah is talking about spiritual preparation in people's lives, removing the obstacles to the full working of Messiah and the power of God's Spirit upon him. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," means get rid of the sin in your lives. And that will get ready a group of people who are waiting for Messiah and ready to receive him. And that's going to make, or it's going to involve making some crooked ways straight in their lives. And I think maybe that means getting some things straightened out in their lives that are crooked, that are off base, spiritually speaking. In other words, God's looking for some changes in the lives of these people. That's John's message. He's quoting the Old Testament and he's saying, Messiah is coming, get ready for him, and the way to get ready is to make some changes in the way you live. Dealing with the sin in your life. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. That's the prophecy of his ministry. I want you to look third at the message he preached, please. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came, he baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. The word repentance, in Greek it's metanoeo, means to change one's mind. Repent is really a very poor English word to translate metanoeo. Because the word repent comes from a Latin word that means to make sorry. And that's not what the Greek word means at all. It doesn't mean to make sorry. John didn't tell these people that they ought to be sorry for their sins. When he preached the message of repentance unto remission of sins, he was telling them to change their minds. That's what the word means. To change their minds about sin, their own personal sin, about their need of deliverance, about salvation that God was about to bring through Messiah. Change your mind, John says, and that will result in remission. Remission means forgiveness. So John's message is repent and God will forgive you. The repentance, the change of mind that brings forgiveness. There's no baptism of regeneration here, as some have tried to find. Some of our friends who believe in that doctrine would point out to us, try to prove from this verse. It's not baptism unto remission, it's repentance unto remission. Just notice the plain words in the text, and that problem is circumvented very nicely. It's repentance unto remission. Baptism was just a testimony that it all happened. It was a baptism of repentance unto remission. A baptism that signified, pictured repentance unto remission. Forgiveness depended on their attitude of heart. And they changed their minds. They did what John told them to do. In verse 5 it says, and they went out unto him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now they were religious people. They had been strict adherents of Judaism. They had kept the law of Moses. They knew the word of God. But they admitted their sin. They changed their mind about sin, about their need of salvation. When they changed their mind, they were forgiven. And then they were baptized as testimony to that. No, this is not baptismal regeneration. No ritual can give forgiveness. That depended upon the mercy of God. Mercy which is received by a proper attitude of mind. Just as John's father Zacharias said it would. Maybe you'd like to turn over to that passage in Luke chapter 1 for a minute, would you? This is Zacharias' Benedictus, Luke chapter 1, verse 76. The old man says, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. How's that going to come about? Here it is in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. That's how you get forgiveness or remission of sin. Through the tender mercy of God. I would imagine there were some in John's day who misunderstood the message just as there are some today. But the New Testament is so very, very clear on this. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or as Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not a ritual salvation, it's a gracious salvation. But there's another part of the message I would like to refer to just for a few moments. And it's a part that is revealed in Matthew. Mark doesn't tell us about it. So if you check it out in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, please. Matthew 3, 2. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only is he preaching a baptism of repentance under remission, but he's saying repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, as we just stated, the people who heard John the Baptist preach were people who knew their Bibles, their Old Testament, which was the only part of the Bible they had at that time. They knew exactly what the Old Testament said about a king who was coming, who would be the Son of God. They knew all about a kingdom that would be established on earth, that the saints of the Most High God would rule over. They knew that the king would be one of David's descendants, that he would be called Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor. They knew all these things. Maybe we ought to just review what they knew, so that when we come upon this dawn of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and we hear these words ring out in the wilderness of Judea from the heart of John the Baptist, we know exactly what he's referring to, because he's a man of the Word, and he's not introducing something that those people didn't know anything about, something that would be gobbledygook and totally unrelated to their frame of reference. He was speaking something that they thoroughly understood as men and women of the Word. Now turn back with me for a moment, would you please, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. They could probably recite this great psalm by memory. Why do the heathen rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Psalm 2 is a psalm of the coming king. A king was going to come, defeat and destroy the heathen nations, put away sin, and reign in righteousness, and this king would be the only begotten Son of God. Verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. They knew that a king was coming. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We've been here many times before. Look at it again. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. There's the son again. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. There it is again. He's a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They knew a king was coming to reign in a kingdom on earth from the throne of David, and that he would be a divine being. Turn over to Daniel, please, chapter 2. Daniel 2. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the great image. Daniel 2:44. The whole image pictures a succession of nations ruling the earth, culminated by a coalition of governments, pictured by 10 toes. And in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Now the people to whom John preached in the wilderness knew Daniel 2:44. They knew that God predicted someday a king would come and establish a kingdom on earth. And it would be in the days of human kings when this would happen. And it would break in pieces the kingdoms of men. Turn over to Daniel 7. This is the interpretation of Daniel's own vision regarding four beasts. The same truth. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. There he is, the Son again. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The people to whom John preached knew that prophecy. They knew that the Son of Man would come, that the Father in heaven, the Ancient of Days, would give him a kingdom, and it would be an everlasting kingdom that would never be destroyed. And it would be shared in by those who were God's own people. Of course, the Jews thought that was them. Some of them did, exclusively. We know now it reaches far beyond believers from the nation Israel to believers from the age of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the point remains, they knew that the God of heaven was going to establish a literal, physical, political kingdom on earth when his king should come, as predicted through the whole Old Testament. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Still ringing in the ears of these people, though it was hundreds of years before this, the prophecy was made, is this prediction of a king. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And over in chapter 14, Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now that's the way the Old Testament closes, with that prediction of a king who's coming, and a kingdom over all the earth. A kingdom that would be the rule of the heavens, the Lord ruling over the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is a kingdom on earth, but it's a divine kingdom. It's the God of heaven setting up a kingdom, Daniel 2:44. And we're not surprised when we leap over a few pages to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 to read this message. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very same kingdom predicted all through the Old Testament. It's near. It's near because the king is here. The kingdom will come in the person of the king. John the Baptist knew that the time was ready. He was the forerunner. He had come to prepare the way and get a people ready for the king. Get their hearts prepared to receive their Messiah. Get ready, John's message is. Repent. Change your mind about your sin, about your need for eternal salvation. Because God's kingdom is at hand. Of course, that brings us to the immediate question, why was that kingdom not established? We often talk, or we have talked in past generations, in dispensational circles, of the postponed kingdom theory. That may be an unfortunate terminology because God knew from the very beginning the Jews would reject his son, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would rise again a third day and return to heaven. God knew there would be thousands of years intervening before Christ would return to the earth and actually establish this kingdom. But that didn't make the offer any less real. No less real than the offer of salvation is today to any individual. We can say with all our hearts, seriously, earnestly, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we know it's true. Whoever will admit their sin and trust Jesus Christ will be saved. But God knows who will and who won't. That doesn't make the offer of salvation any less real. God said to the Jews, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God knew that the great majority of the nation would not repent, that the religious leaders of the nation, who would be ultimately responsible for the decision, would not repent, that they would reject the king and crucify him. God knew that, but the offer was still real. It was a bona fide offer. If you will meet the spiritual conditions, which were even laid down in the Old Testament, the Jews refused to admit them and acknowledge them, but they were there. Forgiveness was part of the enjoyment of these blessings of the kingdom, which comes through repentance, but they wouldn't admit it. But now God's saying, get ready, because the king is here, and you can have your kingdom, the one predicted through the prophets. So much for the message he preached. I want you to notice finally the manner of his life. And again, we're in Mark chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leathern girdle about his loins, and did eat locusts and wild honey." Now that's a rather strange individual by our standards. Clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt, eating a diet of wild locusts and honey. Now the honey's not too bad, but as far as I'm concerned, you can have the wild locusts. And I wear a leather belt, but the camel's hair is for the birds. Camel's hair, as I understand it, is rather prickly to wear, kind of like sackcloth. In fact, it was very similar to sackcloth, and it was, in John's day, as sackcloth was, a sign of mourning. John was in mourning. That's why he wore this strange clothing. And his nomadic life and his simple diet indicated that he had nothing of his own, but he had completely cast himself upon the Lord and was completely dependent upon God. He just ate what was available to him in the wilderness, which happened to be locusts and wild honey. Now, I think John did this as an object lesson. John was a prophet. And you remember the prophets in the Old Testament often did strange things for the sake of object lessons. And they would do these strange, very odd things, and the people would say, "What in the world are you doing?" And then they would explain the meaning of the object lesson, and that would be the way they would communicate their revelation from God. Well, John, by his very demeanor, his manner of life, was communicating a message. It was a message of mourning. He was revealing his own grief and the grief of God over the sin of the nation. And he was calling upon them to do essentially what he had done, and that is cast themselves totally upon God. Throw themselves upon him for mercy. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, I think we're going to stop there. It's still only 15 minutes after the hour, but we're going to have a question-answer session. And I'm going to try to do this by paragraphs. If I can help it, I'm not going to stop in the middle of a paragraph, which is the middle of a thought unit. There may be weeks when the paragraphs are lengthy in the middle of a long discourse where that would be necessary. But generally speaking, I'm going to try to teach this on Wednesday evenings by paragraph segments. So that may mean some Wednesdays you get out very, very early. That means other Wednesdays you're going to be looking at your clock and scowling at me. But do be patient, all right? We'll try to take it by units in paragraph. That's the basic unit of thought in the Scripture. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the ministry of this great man, the simplicity of his life, the dynamic of his message. Lord, thank you for the privilege of ministering as he did, all of us. Lord, we're not prophets in the same sense he was, but we have a message to proclaim, a dynamic message. Lord, we pray that you'll teach us to cast ourselves totally upon you, to be willing to live in a little simpler style in order to see the work of Jesus Christ carried on in a way that honors him. So God, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit and use us as you used this man long ago. We pray that you'll prosper our spiritual ministry to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.